flashes through your mind, your tongue utters it. It doesn't pass through your judgment centers. I remember an embarrassing incident a few years ago. A man was running for mayor, and his idea and his entire program, when the young people listen or talk, I listen. Anyway, they were discussing the man, and I made the comment. Well, the only thing he has, the only qualification he has is the desire. Unfortunately, that went through the town. When I met the man some time later, he looked at me rather wounded. I guess he had heard it. I didn't stop to think. I spoke before I took time to consider. Of no benefit at all to make the comment. But it's the way the human tongue acts. If we don't, always watch it. So be slow to speak. Take time to think. And I think we've all had time that we spoke before we thought, bitterly regretted it. Because that's so easy to do. Slow to speak. Don't always give advice. Not only always willing to do the talking. Abraham Lincoln quoted something that was older before Abraham, I'm sure. When he said, I'd rather keep my mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. In the Proverbs, a statement is made in regard to the same thought. And the multitude of words are locketh not sin. If you keep on talking, you'll say something you shouldn't. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Did you ever meet anybody that didn't get mad? I never did you? The Bible says, though, be angry and what? Let not the sun go down upon your... The idea that everybody becomes angry at some time, but don't let it rule you. Slow to anger. And the answer here is outstanding. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The outstanding example of a man whose anger troubled a whole nation. Who was it? What?
Saul. King Saul?
King Saul, well, his impatience certainly did. And I suppose you could say his anger toward David certainly caused a lot. But I'm thinking of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, not these greatest. Moses, yeah. When irritated beyond measure, almost 120 years of age, led the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And then when they were crying out because they were thirsty, the Lord said, speak to the rock. And Moses angrily said, here, O ye rebels, must we bring forth water out of this rock? And he hit it. And what happened to Moses because of that? Do you remember? Yes, he couldn't go into the promised land, could he? He died outside of it. And he said, the Lord was angry with me for your sake. When we speak through anger and let anger rule us. It never does good, and it always does harm. Because anger has no judgment at all, does it? Anger has no desire to help. When you're angry with somebody, you don't want to pick him up out of the dirt, so to speak, and do him good. Pat him on the back. If you do pat him on the back, it's usually with a two before. Anger is not help. One time a few years ago, I had a wonderful idea for a lesson. The power of righteous anger. But I couldn't find any scripture for it. So I never preached it. You have ideas, but there is no good in anger if it's not controlled. We have to learn to take this old man and present him as a living sacrifice before God. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Then remembering that God is all good and all righteous, and that in his goodness, he brought us into life through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be his heritage on earth, his inheritance. So he told them, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Did you ever know anybody that didn't have to watch your life? You know, if we're not careful, things slip in, become part of us, if we're not constantly on guard against them. Aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. All of the evil things, the dirty things, the things that stain the soul, these have to be laid aside. If we take within us the purity of the Lord, we have to get rid of everything that would make it impossible. For the goodness of God and the purity of God cannot abide in the life of an individual who does not do what's right. God cannot live with sin. You remember what John said in regard to that in 1 John, the first chapter? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do what? We lie and do not the truth. So it's impossible. We have to put aside the things that are wrong. Now, Peter used the same thing when he pointed out there in the second chapter of 1 Peter in regard to the sins, that the things that hinder the Christian life, the things that had to be laid aside if we were going to do and be what God wants us to be. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. We have to lay aside the things that make impossible the acquisition of the things that we desperately need. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Again, the word is stressed, isn't it? But in order for the word of God to benefit you, you have to put aside the things that make the effect of that word impossible in your life. You have to get rid of the trash. You have to get rid of the filth. had to get rid of the malice, all of the wrong feelings. You know, Peter didn't want man and wife to get aggravated, irritated at one another. Remember why? That your prayers be not hindered. You get mad at somebody, you're angry with somebody, you're no fit shape to go to the Lord in prayer. We have to lay aside the things that hinder. Receive with meekness. You know, sometimes people read the Bible and the Bible tells them certain things and they don't want to do it. They're never a natural physical reaction is a feeling of rebellion, a feeling of opposition, of resentment, of unwillingness. We have to realize that what God gave us is life and for our good. And in every respect, we have to be willing to let it abide in our life, in meekness. The idea here of receiving this as a gift of God without any feeling of rebellion, without any feeling of uncomfort, or shall we say that it doesn't fit. You just literally open your heart, open your mind, and let God's word come in. Receive with it. It's the engrafted word. When you think of engrafted, what do you think of? Yes. The idea of taking a living thing and grafting it until it becomes part of. Until the word becomes part of your thinking, of your mind, of your emotion, a part of your very being and character. It will not affect and influence you the way God wants. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. So we have to know. We have to know the word. We have to understand it. It had to become part of our thinking. The Bible, folded and laid on a shelf, does not benefit you at all. It has to be in your mind, in your thoughts, and become a part of you. Remember the first psalm on that? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The idea of letting God's word dwell on us, it becomes part of it. We have to receive it in the right spirit. Now that doesn't mean we don't have study. That isn't the point. But that what we study in meditate on, that there is no feeling of in any way resentment, rebellion. It just something that knowing God and God's goodness, that we let sink down deep in our very being, receive it not only graciously but joyously. It has to be something that fits inside and become part of us. Whenever you begin to feel just a little bit resentful, a little bit, shall we say, don't want to do that, the Word of God not going to benefit you at all. Remember, God is not arbitrary. Everything that God has laid down for us is for our good and our benefit. It is necessary for us in order for us to be children of God. We have to realize that that word had to become part of us if we're going to be part of God. I like the way Peter said that in 2 Peter in the first chapter. Partakers of the divine nature. When we take the word of God in ourselves, we are partakers of the divine nature. That's God's mind. That's God's being a thought. It's revelation. When it becomes part of us, we are also part of God. Being a partaker of his divine nature. And the amount of that participation, partaking, is up to us. The more that we study and learn and think, the stronger we become. I'm going to have to watch my time. I've run out of time before I get started. We notice a statement here in regard to that. Receive with meekness the engrafted words which is able to save your soul, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. If any be a hearer and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The Word of God makes you aware of what you are, of your problem. If there's something in your life that is wrong, the Word of God will make you aware of it. Who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he sees himself as God sees him. He's made aware of what he has to do in order to be acceptable in the sight of God. The man that is a hearer and not a doer, he sees his problem. He sees his failures. Because the Word of God will always show you what you are if you look at it. You see your ugliness. You see your failures, your shortcomings, your problems. You see yourself as you are, and also the way to correct it, the way to do, to be what God wants. But the man who is a hearer and not a doer, he sees and then go away and forget about it. There's no blessing in that. Can you imagine somebody gets up in the morning and for some reason their face is just muddy and dirty and terrible shape? Look in the mirror. Okay. Head out the door. Go to work. All in the principle, well, what? Not for other people to see, not me. Now, we don't act that way in a physical thing. Have you ever been somewhere and when you come home and find out that some article of clothing was completely mismatched or something? Nobody told you about it? Been out all day and everybody saw it? Nobody told you. But when it comes to the life, so many people just pass it by and don't notice for themselves. The one that is a hearer, not a doer. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. You're going to find James over and over and over emphasizing something that we are to do, doesn't it? The doers of the word. The doers of the work. He shall be blessed in his deeds. God has no promise to bless us without it. You know, in the Old Testament, those that were blessed because of their faith, But their faith was always demonstrated in obedience, wasn't it? Now, when Noah built the ark, he demonstrated his faith. But he's building that ark and doing the things that God pointed out. That was not what saved him, but rather enabled God to save him, didn't it? And when we do what God wants us to do, we fulfill the commandment, then we are blessed. It's God, of course, that blesses us. But in no case did God ever give blessing without some kind of obedience. When we get into the next group section, dealing at least in the last part of the second chapter, we want to take up a man by the name of David and a man by the name of Abraham and find just exactly what it was and why the blessing and why the idea of work, because the works were the law of Moses, the works that earned, trying to earn something. Get into that a little later, but here is the idea of the man doing what God requires, and he's blessed in his deeds. Then there's another person. If the man among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You know, people can convince themselves that they're good when they're not good, don't they? You know, you never met very many people in this life that out and out admit all of their failures and their wrong. They always have some excuse to hide behind, some idea of pretense, so that it isn't that way. We know that God sees us as we are. But we can convince ourselves. God doesn't do the convincing. He doesn't forbid it. Here's the individual. He seemed to be religious. But he doesn't watch his tongue. He doesn't bridle it. Doesn't control it. Yet he deceives his own heart. Have you ever met people that I'm just blunt? I just say what's right. I just tell the truth, just the way that it is. Have you ever met people with that attitude? Even though they don't take care, but they justify their bluntness. They justify their unchristian attitude toward other people. Well, that's just being straightforward. Just saying it like it is. Just being honest. Lots of trampled hooves and hurt feeling and destroyed peace by someone who doesn't watch his tongue. Now, there are other things that, in that way of men justifying themselves. Did you ever meet a gossip? You know, they don't really gossip. They're just interested in people. They're just interested in people. They're not gossip. We deceive ourselves. The Holy Spirit said, this man's religion is vain, it's useless. If we're living a life where we're deceiving ourselves, because notice that he deceives his own heart. Satan didn't do it for him. He didn't have to. Satan might help a little bit, but he did it himself. deceived his own heart. Now we have a definition of pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Two things: do good unto all men, helping, doing whatever you can to benefit the problems and needs that are there, taking care of them, helping man, and keeping himself right with God. Two parts: doing good, showing love and action, and then, of course, not participating in things that are wrong. Keeping himself unspotted from the world. You can't be around grease very long, and that gets on you. To keep oneself unspotted from the world is going to be something that is a constant work on your part. Carelessness always causes disaster. We have to watch and be careful to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's going to be a constant effort. It's going to require constant supervision of our lives. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. We have to watch the problems around us. We have to watch ourselves, lest we get involved in things that are dangerous. We have to watch at all times, because Satan is always there trying to tempt and try it. And if we let him have space, shall we say, an inroad into our heart and our life, he's going to make use of it. About 15 minutes later. In the second chapter, we're going to find one of the great problems. We have to watch. I don't care who we are. This is a problem that we have to face in ourselves. That is the tendency to judge, the tendency to be closer to some people than others, to be showing neglect some, and to overly emphasize and associate with others, results in cliques. Results in groups in the congregation. Results in people being isolated because they're not part of a group. They're sort of on the fringe. Nobody pays enough attention to them. It's a natural thing for us to like to be around people that think as we think and have a similar kind of culture and so on and so forth. It's a natural thing, but it's also something we have to watch, because it can be very dangerous. Now, James here is using a very plain example. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. They don't fit together. You can't have faith in Christ and respect a person. And he used an illustration. If there come into your assembly one with a gold ring and gay or good wealthy apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to the man with gay clothing and say, sit thou here in a good place. Everybody welcomes him, makes him feel right at home. You come up here and sit in front. We're glad to have you. And for the poor man there, shabby and the word itself, I think, may even be dirty, because in those days they didn't have the facilities to keep clothing quite as clean as they do today. But the man was there, poor and vile raiment, shabby. Stand thou there, sit thou here under my footstool. It's all right, we'll come in. But we don't want you to be where everybody see you. I remember a group, and to this day I find it hard to believe, but it was reported that a certain church in a town, they had a man come in overalls. Everybody else wore a suit. They got together and, well, we can't tell him not to come, but we'll sit him behind a pillar for nobody to see him. You know, there's a tendency for us to make a difference between people on the basis of their education, their clothing, their manner, that we are more concerned with some people than we are others. Yet the Lord died for both individuals the same. As a matter of fact, we may be able to help the person that in the eyes of the world is of less value. In the eyes of the Lord, he might be a willing child of God. And that's why he made the statement there, you become judges of evil thoughts. Are you not then guilty in themselves that they had become judges of evil thoughts, that they were wrong then in their attitude? Are you not then perfecting yourself? Become judges with of evil thoughts. Then he contrasts what God's judgment was and theirs. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which hath promised to them that love him? God has chosen the poor. You chose the rich. God chose the poor, rich in faith, they're willing to accept. Do not rich men oppress you? Don't they drag you before the court? Don't they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? Why are you so interested in the rich? Why are you interested in the educated? Why are you interested in people that do not have the respect for the Lord that they ought to have? Maybe look down on the church. Maybe they look down on the Christians. But whatever they do, you show them respect because of their position in life, because of their dress, because of their education, because of their, shall we say, reputation in the community. And many times we may pass by the brother that just is not, from the standpoint of the world, an outstanding citizen, but who may love the Lord. And you know, I think with all of us, if we're not careful, we have that same problem, don't we? If we had a choice between teaching two people, one person who was outstanding in the community, and another person who, shall we say, was looked down upon as practically a bum, would it not be a tendency on our part to make the wrong choice, to make a difference? When James is talking about this idea of being partial, He's talking about something we all have to watch and be careful of. Because in the sight of the Lord, we're no different. Your intelligence. You didn't gain it. You didn't born yourself with it. You didn't acquire it. Your health, you may have taken care of your life, but what you have, God gave you. You didn't choose it. You didn't choose to be born in the body you're in. That you that is in you could have been born in any other body. You didn't yourself make yourself the way you are. So why should we brag? Why should we feel superior? Why should we feel like I'm smarter than them, I am better, intelligent, I have this and I have that? I didn't choose it. You didn't choose it. God gave it. And if God chose to give you something, you should be thankful for it. But that isn't yours, that's his. And you ought to use it the way that God wants you to use it. He gave it to you to use for his glory, for his good, not for yours. But a lot of time we tend to say, look what I have done, look what I am.
Richard?
Fine.
Would you take a question?
I certainly would.
Verse 2, it contrasts a rich man dressing one way and a poor man dressing another way. And I agree with everything you said. Would you comment on whether it would be wrong for the rich man to willingly choose vile raiment for the assembly?
For the rich man to do what?
To dress poorly for the assembly when he didn't have to.
No, I don't think that would be necessary.
Would it be wrong?
Would it be wrong? I don't suppose it would be wrong. I suppose it would be depend on the reason for it. If it was in order to be humble, that would be good. But to just pretend to pass by. I think, though, the complete, shall we say, ostentatious display that the rich man might naturally do is not good. But the poor man, just for him to dress like the poor man, might necessarily, not necessarily be appropriate, but you might have some thoughts there, John, did you?
No, I had a question.
I don't think the Lord requires us to wear dirty clothing or would require that.
My thought is, I've heard this debated both ways, and some people say that when we come to the assembly, we ought to present our best that we can. And others say, well, it just doesn't matter, so we can just approach it any way we want in terms of clothing, and I was just asking your thoughts on it.
Well, I appreciate that.
Sure.
My own personal thought, conviction, I think we should show reverence and respect to the Lord. And I don't think to deliberately, shall we say, wear things that are not... don't generate a feeling of respect would probably be wrong. At the same time, to dress in a way that shows what we have and all, to demonstrate our, would be wrong. Could we say that if you dress to show your respect to God, that you probably dress appropriately? But if you dress to show yourself off, you might as well stay home.
But if you underdress to show your humility, you've got the wrong attitude, I believe.
Well, that's true. You're really trying to show yourself off, aren't you? Look how humble I was. Make me think of the old saw. And he's talking about humbling yourself. The man said, that's no problem to me. Why, I'm the humblest man in town.
Richard, what if you dress to help the poor man feel more comfortable?
What?
What if you dress to help the poor man feel more comfortable in need?
And that's a different proposition, isn't it? If you dress so that people feel comfortable around you, I don't think that'd be wrong. I think that'd be right, don't you? That would be showing love. But in other words, if you were in a congregation where everybody wore Nestepomonto, I grew up in the wrong time. I wear ties that time. Maybe in a congregation where nobody else does. I hope they forget or overlook that. But one should not make people uncomfortable by the way we dress. I think that's true. And for our dress to stand between us and helping somebody else would be wrong. Whether we're over or underdressed, but if it were deliberate, it would be wrong, I think. But do you have some thoughts too, John? I appreciate it. And thank you, okay, in regard to that.
Richard, when I was a kid, when we'd wear a shirt and tie, and the other kids that didn't go to church knew that we wore a shirt and tie because we'd been to church. And so we were ashamed of that when we were children. Now, since we're a city on a hill, if that's going to imply that I go to church, I want to do that. I believe it is giving your best to God, as if, you know, not that it's a required sacrifice, but we want to do our best if we're able to do that. And we are in a land of prosperity where we can give our best to them instead of just dressing as if it should make ourselves comfortable.
Thank you. I think that's a very good point. What we're dealing with, though, if we're not careful in this old world, we might not want to be set apart and recognized as those that are doing something to please the Lord. And that we shouldn't feel that way. Children sometimes do, don't they? But maybe we should teach our children that that's only a respect to the Lord and not to feel badly about it. If we're going to feel uncomfortable being different in this world, we're in bad shape. The disciple is not above his master. I better conclude here now. Tomorrow, that needed to be covered before we get into the problem of faith and work. And that will be a rather extensive discussion. And I'd like to have your input on a lot of those details. Because we need to be able to prove to people that talk to us, not be just convinced ourselves, but we have to be prepared to meet people and to prove to them from the Bible the scriptural standpoint, what the Bible teaches. And in order to do that, we have to have information. We have to be prepared. It isn't something that you're going to be able to get together on the spur of the moment. We have to be prepared to teach others. That's our responsibility. It's a rather odd thing. The idea of what might be called Calvinism, the doctrine of predestination. As we discuss what the Bible teaches, we're not going to delve into what Calvinism itself is to a great extent. You know, we don't have to study false doctrine so much as we have to study the truth that opposes the false doctrine. Because sometimes people can start reading something and it sounds a little bit logical and they just get involved in it, trying to disprove it, and they spend more time trying to understand it than to oppose it. And to me, that's rather foolish. They can twist your mind until you see things from a different perspective. What we need to do is turn to the Bible and find what the Bible very plainly teaches. Not what I think it teaches. Not what you individually think it teaches. But what you can turn to and prove to somebody, this is very clearly what the Bible teaches. We have to be able to do that. Because it's not enough to tell somebody that's what it means. They have to be able to see it for themselves, don't they? So you have an obligation, and I have. Lord willing, we'll try to cover the things that we do cover in such a way that it's not a question at all. This is probably this or probably that. We want to be absolutely certain. And I'm certain that we can be. If we just take time to think things through. Because the Lord did not want us confused, did he? One principle you find in the Bible, that God always did things in such a way that it was clear and plain to anyone who wanted to follow it. Of course, if you don't want to keep it, don't want to do it, then you can't understand it. Because we can blind ourselves to anything, can't we? If we just convince ourselves. Now, in the first part of the second chapter, we're going to start with verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Why is it called the royal law? Why?
It comes from the king.
It comes from the king.
Yes, that's true. But all the other laws did too. But why is this called the royal law? What did Jesus say in regard to the first and great commandment?
It's one of the two great commandments.
Right?
Love the Lord your God first and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes. On those two hang all the law and the prophets. This is first to love God and then love man. Because if we love God, what will we do? to keep his commandments for me. And if we love our fellow man, will we hurt them? And the royal law is mentioned here. Can you and will you show respect of person if you love all men and love their soul? See them as God's children or God's creation. You couldn't hurt them. Love worketh no ill to what? His neighbor, yes. That's taught over and over and over. So the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, the law here refers to what? Yeah. But the law, you almost always refer to the law of Moses. You notice that this is stressed many times through the book of James. Are we expected in a true sense? Now, while the law of Moses is not imposed on us today because we have a higher law, but nonetheless, would it be correct to say you're not to covet? So that the things that are contained in the old law, they are true requirements, aren't they? And so the person, and he's talking here to a Jew who had a great appreciation for the old law. And I don't know how much of the New Testament had been written at this time. But the Jewish people did observe and study the old law. And so should we, not because the law itself is binding, but because of the teaching that is there. It's there for all of us, isn't it? Now, the respect of person. The law would condemn the whole law. For he said here, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, then you are become a transgressor of the law. Now, why does James emphasize that idea of killing? And he's applying it to the respect of persons. Now, why would we use, or would he use, the Holy Spirit, the idea of murder in regard to respect to persons? Right. If you disregard someone who comes into your assembly and you succeed in driving him away, what have you done to him? So that the effect of respect to person might well destroy souls, mightn't it? So is the term murder too strong for an action that might doom a soul to everlasting destruction? So the word murder just points out the seriousness of showing respect to persons. Because, you know, sometimes we do sort of disregard, pass by someone who needs help and wants to be taught. And we never notice if we are not careful. We may pass by a soul and be a stumbling block, a rock of offense that causes someone to be lost. That, I think, needs to be emphasized. I did want to make a suggestion. We don't want to, somebody comes into our assembly, we don't want to neglect them. We should show them courtesy and that we're glad to have them, and be in measure that they don't feel that they're just out of place. You know, somebody coming into your assembly for the first time may feel completely strange and out of place and may not want to come back. But if you express to them appreciation for their being there and they feel welcome and welcomed, may bring them back, might. So we need to watch. At the same time, not everyone in a congregation, everyone quite what they ought to be. Some of people that appear to be are living a life of danger to other people. And you should not necessarily seek their company, association. They probably shouldn't be members of the congregation with an attitude like that, but we need to be careful in our desire to help people, to encourage them. At the same time, not to make ourselves feel that we have to seek association with people that are not a good influence. I think all of you know enough about one another, and sometimes young people, especially, you know of individuals that are not quite what they ought to be. Don't feel obligated to go out of your way to be friendly and to be friends with them, although we want their soul safety. But there is a difference between trying to help someone and letting somebody else be an influence on you to lead you in the wrong way. You know, they talk about Jesus associating with the publicans and sinners. But did he associate with them because they came to learn of him? Or did he go and seek them out in the taverns and places where they might associate? Did he go to seek them, or did they come to seek him? You know, it's not that we aren't to teach people, because we are. But there are some places that are not the appropriate place to go to teach people. I only mention that because sometimes in our personal conscience, we feel compelled to go beyond what is wise. Let's remember that God doesn't require of us that we become friends or part of a group of people in order to influence them for good when their influence is wrong. Not very many of you will be troubled that way, but sometimes it's possible. Somebody feels like, well, I want to help them. And they don't want to be helped. The reason I mention this is because the respect of persons does not mean that you will not judge people and their relationship and their attitude, because that too is necessary. And our desire to help, to encourage, to make people feel welcome. We don't want to feel pressurized in making the wrong judgment and the wrong, seeking the wrong influences. Not many of you will be troubled with that, but sometimes there are. It's strange what kind of personal convictions and ideas we have at times, don't we? And we learn to adjust them. But do what is right, and you will be right. Now, James continues here with the thought, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, this is not the old law, is it? You're going to be judged by the new law. And that law is a higher law than the old. "As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The first chapter calls it the perfect law of liberty, didn't it? "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." So if we are overly critical, then we're going to be condemned for that, aren't we? "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." Primarily dealing here again with the respect of persons. Did you have a question? I can't see everybody, sorry. If somebody has a question or thought, feel free to make the comment, but somebody else may have to locate. These two eyes don't balance, I can't help it. Leaving the thought here of judgment without mercy, let's go on to the next point. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man have faith, have not work? Can faith save him?" Now this is a question, isn't it? There's no argument about what he's going to deal with. Can faith save the man that does not have work? Now that's what he's going to take up, isn't it? All right, now let's see the way that the Holy Spirit handles it. He uses three examples. "If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding either of them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit?" Can't you just see a brother and sister coming knocking on the door of one of the brothers? They're standing there shivering in the cold, ragged clothing. Look like they haven't had anything to eat for two or three days, and they're knocking on the door. And they ask their brother for help. And the brother says, "Why, God bless you. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. Have plenty of food and plenty of clothing. I wish you well." Slam. He goes back to his own table and sits down to a large breakfast and enjoys his food. Now what does the brother or sister think? He gave them words, didn't he? Be warmed and filled. Now to me this is one of the most perfect pictures possible, an example of work being absent. Here are the words, here's a fellow with the faith, but no work.